Turn with me to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29. Picking up where we've left off as we've been going through all of this instruction that God gave Moses as he was on Sinai about the tabernacle, and quite a lot of instruction about the priests in particular. We come now to chapter 29, verse 38. Let us hear God's word. "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a tenth seah of fine flour mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you, to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, the Lord now brings His instruction concerning the priests to a close. As we've heard, He spent a lot of time explaining to Moses the precise instructions about the garments, going through piece by piece, as he sort of took a break from giving instructions about the pieces of the furniture, but he's going to pick that up again. He's gone on a tangent, so to speak, giving instruction about the priesthood. He's explained what these precise garments were to be and how they were to wear them and how the priests were to be ordained. And he brings that to a close now. It's as if his camera has been zoomed in on the priests, going through each piece, the breast piece, the ephod, the robe, the turban, all of which, as we heard, had significant symbolic value and pointed to the person and work of Christ. And he gave a lot of instruction with his camera zoomed in, so to speak, about the ordination ceremony of the priests. They were to be washed. They were to be robed. They were to be anointed with oil. They were to be atoned for by sacrifices. All of which also, as we heard, had very symbolic value, significant value, and pointed to the person and work of Christ, as well as how we possess these things as God's kingdom of priests. But now, in this section here, in verses 38 through 46 that we have just heard, it's as if God's camera is backing up and getting a wide angle shot of what He's doing with the priesthood and the tabernacle. It's important that we understand the details. He's interested in the details, but He doesn't want His people to be lost in the details. Sometimes it's easy to get lost in the details and lose the forest for the sake of the trees. God doesn't want us to do that. He's interested in the trees, but He's also interested that we see the big picture and the forest. And so now He begins to back out, and He takes this opportunity to command the daily sacrifices, morning and evening, and reiterate the importance of the priesthood and the tabernacle, how He would meet with them, and why. And He institutes something very ordinary, very routine, very repetitive. We might even say a little boring. We seem to be attached to that word in our day.
boring. It was repetitive. It was ordinary. It was routine. But this was God's design. It was how He would meet with His people, how He would speak with His people. And so we want to hear what God says to us today. We want to listen carefully to what God says to each of us and as His people corporately in this passage. For He tells us about, first of all, His ordinary meeting with Israel. And He also tells us, as we read this passage in light of the rest of the Bible, in light of the New Testament, about His extraordinary meeting with the world through Jesus Christ. He tells us about His ordinary meeting with Israel, but He tells us also about His extraordinary meeting with the world through Jesus Christ. And also He tells us something about His ordinary meeting with His people today. So let's consider these things since we are His people. First of all, God's ordinary meeting with Israel. His ordinary meeting with Israel. Now notice that the Lord commanded Israel to make two regular sacrifices every day. A lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening. Morning, evening, morning, evening. That was the pattern. And it was to begin immediately once the priests were ordained. It was to remain as long as the nation of Israel was in covenant with God, which is why those sacrifices are no longer going on today. They were sacrifices that were in addition to all of the other sacrifices. There's a lot of sacrifices. As we read Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, we see that there were sin offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings, grain offerings. There was the Day of Atonement. There were special days, special seasons, special times of offering. There were offerings that individual worshipers would bring to the priest. But these offerings were to go on constantly, day by day, in addition to those offerings. Every day, every morning, every evening, ordinarily, one would smell the smells that those offerings would bring. You notice that they were mixed. They were only lambs, a young lamb in the morning and a young lamb in the evening, but they were also mixed with grain and flour and oil and wine, things that God has provided for us to enjoy. Not grape juice, wine. And all of these things were given for our health and for an expression of God's goodness, but mixed with the lamb, just as we would imagine a wonderful barbecue that you might smell as you're walking along your neighborhood, you know, somebody is barbecuing a steak or something, fish. And you can smell what it's mixed with. That's what this offering was like. It was a constant offering to the Lord, and it filled the air of the camp with this wonderful aroma. And He deliberately designed it for both morning and evening. Why? Why not just once a day? Why not just in the morning? Well, this is very simple for us to understand. Because that is God's structure in creation. When we open up the Bible, what is the first thing that's revealed to us about creation? God speaking everything into existence out of nothing, and doing so in what is described as 6 days, morning and evening. Doesn't tell us how long the days are, as we shouldn't get into some great debate about that, but it talks about morning and evening. Morning and evening, morning and evening. That's the pattern that God has set into place for human beings to order their time and to order their lives and to order their day. It's ordinary. It was also to be the pattern of worship. It was to fit the same structure. Our whole lives are structured by day by day. What are you doing today? What are you doing tonight? What did you do last night? What did you do yesterday? When we sleep, when we work, everything is patterned by morning and evening. That's the structure in creation, long before God makes a covenant with Sinai, or at Sinai. And we find even the psalmist saying how good it is to worship God in the morning and in the evening. Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Loved ones, God clearly delights in His people worshiping in this pattern of morning and evening. Morning and evening. Now, again, we might hear of God's design for the daily sacrifices
every day, same thing, morning and evening. And we might find ourselves thinking that such a repetition and a routine would get old pretty quickly. You know, it was probably exciting when it was first instituted. Moses tells the priest, this is what we're going to do. It's announced to the people. Oh, here they go. They're going to sacrifice these lambs. There it is, the morning sacrifice. Oh, there it is again. Did you smell it? The evening sacrifice. And each day, oh, I love that smell. But come on, after, you know, a few weeks, a few months, same old, same old. Where's the excitement? Where's the experience? Where's the entertainment? It's just the same old thing. Day after day, morning, evening, morning, evening. And particularly as people who are in a culture that is essentially enslaved to entertainment, we probably find something to have just gotten old and worn out after a while. And where's the new experience? Where's the novelty? The novelty just wore off. Where's the new way in which we can hear from God? Where's the thing that's going to get me going for my faith, except for those same old sacrifices day after day after day? Now that might strike us as being a bad thing that God had ordered something so ordinary, something so routine, because let's face it, we like new experiences. And new experiences aren't always bad. It's exciting to have a new experience, to do something different and out of the ordinary. We don't like being bored with the same old, but maybe it's that we have misunderstood routine a little bit. Because as I said, we live in a culture that is essentially enslaved to entertainment and stimulation. We tend to think that if something is routine and not providing us with an exciting experience, something new, something exciting, something different, every time, well, there must be something wrong with it. Because after all, that's not how we watch television or entertain ourselves in every other area of life. But you see, loved ones, the problem is not that something is routine. Rather, the problem is that we have perhaps viewed routine in a wrong way. Routine is not only a vital part of our lives, but it is undoubtedly vital and necessary to just about anything of value. Something that is worth something almost always costs a high price of routine and repetition. In order to become a musician who objectively plays well, not just that mom and dad or grandma and grandpa think you play well, but by the objective standards of society, you play this instrument well. It takes a long time, a lot of repetition, a lot of routine, a lot of practice, a lot of learning, a lot of work to get to that point. The same is true with being an athlete or learning a language or academics or anything. God has given us something in routine. But as psychiatrist and seminary professor Richard Winters has said in his excellent book, Still Bored in a Culture of Entertainment, the ability to delay gratification is part of one's emotional maturity. Understanding why repetition is necessary helps to make it less uncomfortable and even allows it to be enjoyable. And you see, there's something here for us to understand about what God designed in the daily sacrifice that was so routine, so repetitive. We tend to think that it's got to have an experience. In fact, in today we can find the experience that we crave without putting in the routine or the repetition. You want to be an athlete? You don't have to do all that work. There's we. You want to be a great guitar player? You don't have to put in all that repetition of learning scales and hours and weeks and years. There's Guitar Hero. You can have it now. Now, don't get me wrong, okay? Someone's going to think that
when the elders come to visit your house, you have to hide Wii or Guitar Hero. Now, it's important to understand that, listen, it's not that enjoying such things in moderation or being entertained in moderation is wrong or sinful. Entertainment in moderation is sometimes very necessary. In moderation. And sometimes it can be a good thing. But the problem is, perhaps, is that we have become so surrounded by constant stimulation that we have reached a point where we can barely respond to anything with much depth. And we tend to think that unless we're being entertained all the time and having some radical new experience, that routine is bad. And so we come to worship and we don't find ourselves crying. We don't find ourselves feeling close to God. It's just sort of, yeah, okay, we heard about Christ, heard the Scriptures open, we sang, and where's the new experience? Where should it be? God's telling you the truth. And it's routine, like so many other things that are routine. And it's going to a purpose. And that purpose here in the daily sacrifices in Israel was so that God could meet with His people, speak to His people through these ordinary means. This was the place that He had designated in order to meet them. And these were the means He had designated through which to speak to them. And every time the sacrifices were offered, something was communicated to the people of God. Namely, that God is holy. And that sin is wicked. That they have sin and they need atonement. Every time they smelled the aroma, the same truth was being communicated. So it wasn't so much a matter of a new experience or entertainment or excitement, but it was a matter of what is true. And that routine, day after day, week after week, year after year, would cause the person with faith to continually look to the promise of a Messiah who would come. And you see, all of this is with the goal that God gives here in verses 44, or rather 45 and 46. He says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. This is the great covenant formula that runs from God's promise to Abraham all the way through the book of Revelation, echoing over and over again, I will be your God, you will be my people. That is your story. It's part of God's story. And this was the means He had ordained to speak to His people, ordinary means. Now, the amazing thing is that this was a way in which He spoke to His people, but the way in which He speaks to His people culminates and climaxes in the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the second thing we want to consider, God's extraordinary meeting with the world in Jesus Christ. And turn with me again. I know we've looked a couple of times at this passage as we're going through Exodus, but if I've learned one thing as a preacher, it's that repetition is also good for the hearer. And so let's turn to John chapter 1. And notice again with listening to what God reveals about how He speaks through Christ and how Christ is that tabernacle, that tent, the one who dwelled with His people. What do we hear the New Testament saying? John 1:1, in the beginning, sounds like Genesis. Creation, well, here you have the birth of the new creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And look down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh. This Word, who is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now see, this is the culmination of everything that God had given in the tabernacle. God would speak to His people, meet with His people in the tabernacle through those offerings.
And in the fullness of time, the Word comes. And this is both extraordinary and also very ordinary. It's extraordinary in the sense that God became human flesh. The incarnation is extraordinary. We can't even get our minds around it. That God would become real body, real soul. And therein lies the ordinariness of it all. If you were to get into a time machine and go back in time and walk around Judea and there see Jesus, He wouldn't be glowing. He wouldn't be hovering a foot over the ground. He wouldn't be the most handsome guy, the tallest guy. And He certainly wouldn't be white, fully looking like a Northern European, like so many of those paintings that break the Second Commandment portray Him as. He would look very ordinary. It'd probably be hard to find Him, actually. And He'd have His own personality. And guess what? You might not even care for His personality too much. Ever thought about that? You might think He's kind of aloof or just kind of quiet or kind of this or that. Or He had a real human personality. But He had no sin. And He spoke the truth. And He spoke it with grace. But very ordinary. There's God. A real man. Real baby. Umbilical cord, the whole bit. Real child growing up, real man. Ordinary, and yet so extraordinary that through Him God would speak most climactically. Just as the Shekinah glory of God upon Mount Sinai came down and filled the tabernacle. Well, the glory of God in the Son came down from heaven and dwelt among us. And John says, we have seen His glory. We were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. We got a glimpse. And we saw Him as a resurrected, glorified human being. That glory that we fell short from in Adam. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what He's talking about. We've seen His glory. Extraordinary. And yet in some ways so ordinary. And this, it's how He spoke. It's how He met with His people. Listen how the book of Hebrews begins. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, including Moses. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And all through the Old Testament, God spoke to His people through these different means. God used a whole diversity of forms. Oftentimes it was through dreams, through visions, through a still small voice, always through prophet, even through sometimes His mighty demonstrations, His miracles, demonstrations of His wrath, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the plagues. He even spoke in the period of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He spoke. But all of this was to show us that something climactic has come. With the coming of Jesus Christ, God has spoken finally and fully so that we have entered into the last days of human history. That long period of prediction and preparation that characterized the whole period of the Old Testament has come to its climax in Jesus Christ. So we're not waiting for, nor do we need any additional revelation from God. We don't need to wait for a still small voice. He's already given us all that we need. In His Word that's proclaimed to us in very ordinary means, both audibly and visibly. But Jesus is the one who reveals that most clearly. He fulfills even these daily sacrifices, and of course, He is the atonement, the atoning sacrifice that is the fulfillment of all those pictures of atonement. For He is the only righteous man who gave His life for the unrighteous. The only good who gave Himself up so that God could justify the wicked. And it's through that sacrifice of atonement, through this obedient man who went to Golgotha to drink the cup of God's wrath that God says He is the sweet-smelling aroma. The sweet, you know, fragrance is a wonderful thing. If you smell something that you like, a barbecue, as I said, or someone walking past you and has a fragrance, wow, what was that? Sometimes it's not so good, but sometimes it's very good. And there's the smell. God's given us the sense. And we find the same thing here, being used by God to communicate how Christ is a fragrant offering to God. So we heard earlier from Ephesians 5, Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. When He was offered as the real offering, the reality of which all of those daily sacrifices to which they pointed, well, it filled heaven and earth with the perfume of His love. And God breathed it in. And it's pleasing to Him because He delights in righteousness. For He is righteous. Why did Christ do that? Why did He come to speak as the tabernacle? Why did He come to speak as the climax of all God's revelation? Why did He come to offer Himself so that He would be a sweet-smelling aroma to God? Why? Because of the covenant formula. I will be their God, and they will be My people. That's why. You heard it earlier today in the call to worship. You were called here today, summoned by God. You weren't invited. You didn't get an invitation saying, would you please, if you're not too busy, maybe join us. We're having this. But if you have to decline, we understand. You know, please RSVP. You were called to worship by God. He said, you're Mine. I paid for you. You didn't think you were your own, did you? I paid for you a high price through Jesus Christ. You're My people and I will be your God. And not only that, but you will see in heaven on the last day when the new heavens and new earth are inaugurated, as we heard from Revelation. That's the glory that we're waiting for. God dwelling with us. He will dwell with men. He will be their people. He will be their God and they will be His people. That's what we were made for. That's what we were redeemed for. And that's why Christ came. That's why He spoke. Well, there's one more thing we want to think about from this passage. Not only God's ordinary meeting with Israel, ordinary routine, and yet so profound. Not only do we want to think about God's extraordinary meeting with the world through Jesus Christ, and that He manifested Himself and spoke to the world most fully and clearly through His incarnate Son. But also, loved ones, we want to think about God's ordinary meeting with His people today, because Jesus is not walking around us today. Not physically. Physically, He is in heaven. Because He is not only God, He is still man. And He's ascended, and this world is notably absent of Christ's presence. And yet He sent His Spirit, and it's because of His Spirit that we have ordinary meetings with God today. Because in the same way that the Israelites gathered together and met with God, in the same way that offerings were offered to God regularly, ordinarily, morning and evening, well, the same goes on today. Now, there's no more tabernacle. The Bible is very clear that we have become the temple of God. Listen to how the Lord says it in the New Testament. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? 1 Corinthians 3:16. He describes every individual Christian that way, which is something we need to think about, loved ones, as we're making decisions with our own bodies. You are not your own. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6. I can do what I want with my body. Well, your body actually belongs to Christ if you're a Christian. We're temples in that the Holy Spirit dwells in us, even as God dwelt symbolically there in the tabernacle. And He has made us holy. He has made, just as the tabernacle had to be consecrated and the priests had to be consecrated before they could touch anything because God's presence was coming, the Shekinah glory would fill the tabernacle. Well, He's also made us holy. And then He has given us the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who is continually sanctifying us and making us more like Christ. He has made us a suitable dwelling place for the Holy Spirit, not only as individuals, but also as a group, as a corporate people, because we're part of something much larger than just ourselves. Or as 1 Peter 2 says, "You yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house." And He continues to meet with us. He meets with us how? Through the means that He has ordained. Now, the Reformers didn't invent this stuff. The Heidelberg Catechism didn't invent this stuff. God invented this stuff. And Christ said to continue to do it, to baptize, to have the Lord's Supper regularly, ordinarily. Ordinary means. Ordinary wine, ordinary bread. Ordinary pages, ordinary ink. Ordinary speaking, ordinary guy. And it is the Holy Spirit that brings that to His temple, to His tabernacle, which is us. And this is why we find the meeting on the first day of the week. The new creation has begun. And as you read the New Testament, what do you find? Worship services on the first day of the week, with word and sacrament, God meeting with His people, speaking to His people. And loved ones, not only do we find it gathering in the morning, but many places we find them gathering in the evening. Now, where did that idea come from? From the morning and evening pattern. You say, well, that's Old Covenant. I don't need to follow that. Well, it goes back to creation. And not only that, but we find that that's something that the church has always done. Let me just say this. This is very bold, but I'm going to say it. If you don't like evening service, it's because you've departed from historic Christianity. Not because we, the elders, have imposed something on you. You can go back through any tradition and find the church meeting morning and evening, all the way back to the early fathers. And I'll read to you from Eusebius of Caesarea, which he described as a universal practice of the church in the 4th century. "For it is surely no small thing of God's power that throughout the whole world in the churches of God, at the morning rising of the sun and at the evening hours, hymns, praises, and truly divine delights are offered to God. God's delights are indeed the hymns sent up everywhere on earth in His church at the times of morning and evening." And that ran throughout the Middle Ages, morning worship, vespers, and at the Reformation, it continued. In fact, at the Synod of Dort, they had a long discussion from all of the delegates from all of the different churches. How many worship services do you have each day? They all had at least two. Some had three. Some had four. You should be thankful. But what we find is this is an ordinary practice that God institutes. But why? It's so that He can meet with us and speak to us. And I don't know about you, but I need to hear from God. And if this is the means that He uses to sanctify us, well, I don't know about you, but I need that. And we might say, but it's so routine, it's so repetitive, it's the same thing. Loved ones, it's what God has ordained. It's the truth. And we need to abide by what He has given. I know we long for new, exciting experiences. We long to be entertained. But we don't even know what we need. It reminds me of the film that I love so much, Big Night, of the two Italian brothers. Primo e Secondo. First and second. That's their names. And they come to America to start this Italian restaurant, and Primo, ever the Puritan and one who wants to keep everything simple and pure, using the finest ingredients, but giving them what he knows is true, authentic Italian food. He's the chef, and a very good chef, and prepares, labors to give these simple, fine meals. The problem is that across the street, there's another Italian immigrant, and he's bought in to giving the people what they want. Primo and Secundo's place barely has any customers. They have to get loan after loan after loan, and finally the thing closes. But across the street, it's booming. You've got, it's Italian slash American steakhouse slash entertainment slash nightclub. And it's booming. People are having new experiences, new novelties. It's fun. It's exciting to go over there. And Secondo, the brother, is tempted to go that direction. Tempted to sell out. But Primo knows it's the truth and what we need to continue to give to the people. Secondo meets with the guy across the street. How do you do it? He says. First, you give the people what they want. Later, you can give them what you want. And there's so much there that's analogous to the church today. We have to meet on God's terms and what is truly authentic, and that is what He has ordained in His Word and what He gives. And yes, it's routine. Yes, it's the same. And yet the interesting thing is that it's there that we are actually surprised. There where we get something that we haven't constructed or choreographed or made up so we can have this new and exciting experience. But there, through the going back to the simplicity and to hearing what God has said to us, where He meets with us, that again and again we find ourselves put on trial by what God commands of us. Receiving His pardon and His mercy by what He says to us, because these are His words. And so what we have to do is not disparage that which is routine and ordinary and simple and maybe a little inconvenient and maybe not entertaining. But recognize that we are the people of God. And recognize that He meets with us and speaks with us. Why? For our own good and for His glory, until we are there on that day when He will reveal Himself most fully to us in Christ and say, "Here I am to dwell with you." What a wonderful life He has given us until then, even despite all of its difficulties and hardships, that He would come down and speak and meet with His people as we continue on as pilgrims through this age. Loved ones, may He be glorified in us as we smell that aroma of the Word going out. And as we become that aroma of Christ then to the world, as we speak the truth, and because of the truth we have heard, and as they see us becoming more like Christ in our own self-denial and our service to our neighbor, may we be that aroma that is dispensed through this world that is simply looking for some new thing. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the way in which You rule over us. We pray, Father, that we would submit to You. And we thank You that You are willing to meet with us corporately as Your people. Father, that You have not rejected us, but rather that You have called us to Yourself as Your holy nation and as Your kingdom. And that You assemble us regularly through ordinary means to instruct us, to teach us, to tell us promises, to tell us things that are so different than the way we feel inside. Father, we thank You that You have given us this pattern. And we pray, Father, that as we gather together for worship, gather together for the meeting with You, that our souls would be edified and delighted, even as it feels very repetitive or routine at times. Father, may we know that this thing pleases You as a sweet-smelling aroma, as our prayers go up like incense and our songs of praises. We know that these are the things that You delight in, for You are our God and we are Your people. Hear our prayer today and our confession. In Jesus' name, amen.